Invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We will look this morning at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38, but first, I'd like to highlight a couple of verses from the first chapter of that Gospel. Obviously, around this time of year, these passages and the story which they communicate, the truth which they communicate, become the conversation of many. And so it's important for us to recognize what the Bible actually does teach about these issues. So again, Luke chapter 1, and I'll read verses 4 and 5. Actually, I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Please give your attention now to God's holy word. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke sets before us the thesis of his volume. He means to give us an orderly, accurate account of that which this individual, Theophilus, had heard about Jesus Christ. And by implication, it is to us a true and orderly account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, please turn to chapter 2 and verse 21. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Again, hear God's word. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for that which it proclaims to us about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please grant us now understanding. Please cause your Spirit to be active among us, that in both the proclamation and in the reception of your word, you would be honored and glorified. O Lord God, please grant that your word would now be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received with faith and love. Please bless us with all that would be necessary this morning to conform us more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. One of the most basic rules in conversation is the need to define your terms. The need to be very clear about the terms that you use in that conversation. That need arises because people will often mean different things by the same term. They will use the same term to refer to very different realities, very different connotations. For instance, you can think of what may come to your mind immediately when these three words are mentioned: the word cool, the word ill, and the word wicked. Now, possibly for all of you, you have different connotations, you have different inferences as to what those words mean. But if you are from the East Coast, you could actually use all three of those words to describe something that is very good and very favorable. Something that is cool and wicked and ill can mean something that is quite good. And so it becomes very important to define our terms in conversation and not to simply assume that when we use the same word, we have the same meaning. This need to clarify terms becomes a matter of life and death, a matter of deadly seriousness when it comes, for instance, to the issue of national security. There's a lot of talk in our day about how everyone wants world peace. But when someone like the dictator of Iran says he wants world peace, that is not reason to rejoice. That is reason to be very concerned. Because when we investigate what he means by the terms world peace, we find out that he means an absolute total submission to the false religion of Islam. And he means his willingness to put to death anyone who would stand in his way. He means his desire to rid the world of Zionism and, through a bloodbath if necessary, to destroy every influence of Christianity upon the world. That, according to this mad dictator, is world peace. We would be foolish to assume that when we say we want world peace, we're looking for the same thing. Tragically, many in our culture in America do not exercise that same kind of caution. They do not exercise that same kind of discernment when it comes to religion in general, or in particular when it comes to Jesus Christ. The term Jesus has in our culture and across the world come to mean many different things to many different people. And especially at this time of year, you will hear talk about Jesus Christ. You will hear talk about the incarnation, talk about what it means that Jesus was the Son of God. And we foolishly and stubbornly and naively assume that when someone says, "I love Jesus," when someone says that Jesus is God's Son, that that makes us all on the same page and that people who claim to love Jesus all must mean the same thing by that claim. But nothing could be further from the truth. The details of who Jesus is and why he came matter. They matter to the eternal destruction or the eternal salvation of our bodies and souls. The Bible makes these details an issue of eternal significance, and so it's important and it's incumbent upon us as the people of Christ to once again re-examine exactly who our Savior is and why he came, especially in a time of year when so many claim to be united around his memory, yet in reality they couldn't be more separated regarding their beliefs of Christ. I read to you a few moments ago from Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. And in our narrative this morning, Luke draws our attention to two particular saints and their personal interaction with the Christ child. Now, he does this as an extension of the famous birth narrative with which we're all probably familiar in Luke chapter 2. And in describing these two saints and their interaction with the Christ child, we learn more about who Jesus actually is. And we see Luke fulfilling his purpose to give us an orderly, accurate account of our Lord and his coming into the world. And so that will be our subject for examination this morning, a deeper and a more accurate look at who Jesus is and what he came to do. And for any of you who are taking notes, the outline will fall into three points this morning. First of all, we'll examine the wonder of Christ's coming. The wonder of Christ's coming. Secondly, we'll look at the true significance of his coming. And lastly, the consequences of his coming. The wonder, the true significance, and the consequences of Christ's coming. First of all, the wonder of our Savior's coming into the world. There is a deep irony to the doctrine of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus, God, became man. There's a deep irony to that doctrine, or at least in regard to our perception of that doctrine. The irony is that we can talk about the most astounding event in all of history with such ease and familiarity. And again, as I mentioned, at this time of year, there's a lot of talk and there's a lot of debate about the Bible's teaching on this topic. But for those of you who actually believe in what God's Word clearly teaches, for those of you who trust in the God-man as your Savior, how long has it been since you truly contemplated what is at once the most basic and the most astounding aspect of your faith? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Think of it. God became man. God became man. And he did so for very particular reasons and with a very particular end in mind. And we'll get to that in the second point. But for now, it's important for us to notice that Luke does not want us to lose that sense of wonder, to lose that desire to contemplate and be awed anew at the wonder of the incarnation. Because that sense of wonder, that sense of awe, is meant to drop us to our knees in worship of the transcendent God who became man. Notice with me how Luke draws our attention to the wonder of Christ's coming. Look with me, please, again at Luke chapter 2, and look specifically at verse 16. Backtrack a bit with me, please. Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds." They wondered at, they were in awe at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now look with me, please, at chapter 2 and verse 33. This is after Simeon's prophecy of the Christ child, or concerning the Christ child, verse 33. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Common theme. They are marveling, they are wondering, they are in awe at the reality that was there before them of God having become man. Now remember, Mary and Joseph had both been visited by angels from heaven, preparing them and telling them what was going to happen and who it was that was coming. But still, they marvel, and appropriately so. Brothers and sisters, when we lose our sense of awe at the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then our worship of him, and therefore our service to him, is stilted. And it dries up, as it were. Because it is precisely this mind-bending, world-changing glory of our Savior and his coming which is meant to spur us on in our faith and service to him. Our hearts become steadied and strengthened as we contemplate the reality of what is here proclaimed. Think of it. If God became man, and more so, if God became man with the end in mind of redeeming your soul, then what is there in this life to worry about? What should claim your affection? What should claim your emotional energies more than the fact that the sovereign God of all things became one of us to redeem you? As we'll sing later on in the worship service from Psalm 42, the psalmist is wrestling with his inner emotions, and he talks to himself, he counsels himself, and he says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And as he battles to put what he feels in submission to what he knows, his heart is assured, and he goes on in renewed strength and service to the Lord. Well, this morning, as you evaluate your own heart, what is it that you feel? And what is it that you know? And which one are you allowing to run your life? Luke proclaims to us that God became man. Brothers and sisters, be astonished anew at this truth. Marvel at this fact. Wonder at it and consider the significance of this fact and everything that flows from it. Be astonished and then be encouraged. And not only does Luke draw our attention to the wonder of Christ's coming, but he highlights for us the deeply personal impact of that coming. The narrative here, as all Scripture is very straightforward, and the authors of Scripture are not given to embellishing details as we would if perhaps we were writing about those same events. The narrative is straightforward, but nonetheless it conveys the deep emotion surrounding Christ's coming, particularly as it affects three prominent people in the narrative. First, Simeon. Look with me, please, again at verses 28 through 31 of Luke chapter 2. He, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Simeon knew that he had seen the Messiah. He had held in his arms the Lord's Christ, the Lord's salvation. Now, what a beautiful scene is described here. Simeon took into his arms the sovereign of the universe. He held in his hands the one who had made him and who had come to redeem him, to be, as Luke says, the consolation of Israel. And now this prophet knew that he could die in peace because God's word to him had been fulfilled. And God's word to his people from all time was being fulfilled right before his eyes. The Savior had come as prophesied centuries before, and after millennia of hope and expectation, the Lord himself had come to save his people. And Simeon took up in his arms the baby who was that fulfillment, who was that salvation. Again, what a beautiful emotional scene this must have been. Luke also tells us of Anna, the prophetess. Now, scholars will debate about her age, but one thing is clear, she was old. And she had spent the vast majority of her life serving the Lord. She had been praying and longing for what Luke describes as the redemption in Jerusalem. She spent the vast majority of her time in the temple, so much so that Luke describes her as never leaving the temple. She fasted. She prayed night and day, and then her prayers were answered literally before her eyes. The one to whom she had dedicated her entire existence was suddenly there before her. And she thanked God. And she went and she told others who were also looking for the Messiah and the redemption in Jerusalem. Luke also highlights for us the personal impact of Mary, upon Mary, rather. He gives us, throughout his narrative, periodic glimpses, not just into Mary's words, but even into Mary's thoughts and feelings. Notice chapter 2 in verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And notice verse 35, as Simeon speaks to Mary. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, why does Luke give us these details? Why does he highlight the heartfelt emotion and the deep emotional content of these events? Well, the point, of course, is not to praise Mary. In fact, more accolades are given to Simeon and Anna in this narrative than to Mary. The point is not the praise of the people. It is not to praise those who needed to be redeemed. The point is to praise the Redeemer, who, even as a small, passive baby, was having such a tremendous influence on those who look to the Lord for salvation. And the point is to praise the one who sent the Redeemer, who kept his word given through the ages and fulfilled it in the time of these faithful saints. Their faith had become sight, and we are meant to feel their joy, and in Mary's case later on, her intense, unspeakable sorrow as she watched her Lord and her Son be crucified. We are meant to feel viscerally the impact of Christ's coming as we view it through the eyes of these saints. And thus, as Luke writes in 1:4, to appreciate the realism and to know the certainty of what we've been told concerning the Lord. But Luke accomplishes even more in giving us these details. We also see through these details God's loving care for those who long for the salvation that he promises. In verse 35, Simeon tells Mary that her very soul would be pierced as the Lord, her son, would be opposed by many in Israel. God lovingly then, through the words of the prophet, prepares his servant for a time of unspeakable sorrow. And that care, that continued concern for Mary is exemplified and expressed by Jesus as he is dying on the cross. And he says to Mary, in reference to John the Apostle, "Woman, behold your son." And he commits his dear mother to the care of that apostle. And what's more, with Simeon and with Anna, we see in our text the activity of the triune God of all three persons of the Trinity in caring for the hearts of these saints. Simeon praises the Father in verses 29 and following. He thanks God for the redemption that he has sent. Again, verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the faces of all the peoples." God the Father lovingly gave Simeon the privilege of seeing and of even holding God the Son. And according to verse 27, it was God the Holy Spirit who led Simeon to the temple that day to see Jesus. With Anna, God lovingly heard and answered the heartfelt prayer of an elderly widow. And she was a prophetess, so the Holy Spirit's work through her is implicit. Notice verse 38. "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." God orchestrated the events such that Anna would see Christ. She came, Luke says, in just that instant when Simeon held Christ in his arms, when he prophesied over him and proclaimed the glory of the babe he held in his arms. And so, brothers and sisters, consider deeply the personal nature of our transcendent God. Consider God's affection for those who wait for him, his desire to comfort those who long for his appearing, those who trust in him for their salvation. And though these three saints were people that were given unique blessings, you who trust in Christ this morning are no less blessed, and you are no less loved. For God has given you, and he has preserved for you, his entire word. And as we've been learning in the book of Ephesians, God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. In God's word, you have access to more information about the Savior, more historical attestation to his coming, more of the divine commentary on the significance of that coming than any of these three people in our text had. You have more information than even the apostles who walked with Jesus had. And so God gave you this passage, and God gives you his entire word, and he gives you the presence and the abiding reality of his Spirit among you to remind you and to proclaim to you and to solidify in your heart the certainty of his loving care for you in Christ and of the fact that he has given his Son to redeem you. Now, lastly, in highlighting the personal impact of the incarnation, Luke emphasizes the depth to which God entered the human experience. Again, think of it. There's nothing more basic to the human experience, and perhaps nothing more beautiful in the human experience, than the affection of a mother for her child. And Luke makes that a priority in his narrative, as he gives us glimpses into the heart of the mother of Jesus. Luke's continued interest in the very personal dimensions of the incarnation emphasizes, if you'll forgive the pun, the true humanity of it all. Our Lord came in the flesh. He really came. And that coming was attested to and rejoiced over by these godly saints who had longed for his appearing. And we in our own day are to rejoice in Christ's coming and to be ever astonished, ever in awe of our Lord and his work. And so Luke not only emphasizes the fact that Christ came and the impact that he made, but he emphasizes the true significance of that coming. And that brings us to point number two in your outline, the true significance of Christ's coming. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes great pains to ground the coming of Christ in a very particular context. And he ascribes to Christ's coming a very particular significance and purpose. Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament to save his people from their sins. And again, we need to define those terms. It's not just enough to say those things. We need to examine what the Bible means by them. So I'd like you to notice now another pattern that Luke has woven into his narrative. Look with me, please, at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And I'll read just portions of these verses. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child. Now, that's a reference to the law. That is a reference to what was required of the people of Israel when they had a male child. Now look at verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. This, again, is a reference to the law of Moses. Luke says, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of Moses. Verse 24. According to what is said in the law of the Lord. And now skip over, please, to verse 39. So when they, Mary and Joseph, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth. And now verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Another reference to Mary and Joseph's constant desire to conform to the law of God. And with the child that they were raising, the very Son of God himself, to subject that child from the very beginning to that law. And now remember what our Lord said in Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so from the very earliest moments of our Lord's life in this world, he was subject to all the regulations God had laid out for his people in the Old Testament. Christ was ever the ultimate servant of God's law, and he would go on to become its ultimate defender and preacher. Now, there's a lot that can be said and has been said about that particular issue in Christ's relationship to the law. But for now, Luke's point in constantly referring to the law of God is to remind us that Christ came in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Very specific prophecies, very specific laws which he came to fulfill. He came not only as a man, but he came as an Israelite. And he fulfilled the Hebrew scriptures. We must, in our day, friends, be constantly reminded of this fact in a culture where anything goes in regard to religion and where people can mean a number of different things by the same statement. Yes, I know Jesus, or even, yes, I worship Jesus. Different cultures will portray Jesus as the ultimate representative of perhaps their ethnicity or of their social status. And sometimes they'll even do it in picture form. And so we have paintings of very Caucasian Jesuses. We have paintings of a Chinese Jesus. We have paintings of an African-American Jesus. We have paintings of a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Norse Viking Jesus. And that's perhaps the most popular. Friends, Jesus was not white. Jesus was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. And significantly, the Bible does not tell us exactly what he looked like, except to say that he looked like nothing exceptional. And to tell us that he was most definitely a Hebrew. He was from the tribe of Judah. Such practices, as I mentioned a minute ago, reflect the essence of idolatry. Not only do people make pictures of our God, but those pictures are expressions of how in their own hearts they have conformed that God to their own image and used him to champion their own purposes. But Luke, in his orderly account of Christ, will not allow such flexibility in our perceptions of him, such self-serving interpretations of the Christ story. Luke emphasizes here that Jesus's exacting conformity, or rather, he emphasizes Jesus's exacting conformity to the Old Testament. And one thing the Old Testament makes abundantly clear is that there is only one God. He alone is God, and he alone dictates the means by which we are to know him and to worship him and to have salvation in him. And thus, Mary and Joseph's exacting obedience to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and thus Luke's emphasis of that fact. Brothers and sisters, let's be very clear, because the Bible is very clear about this. Any version of Jesus which fails to understand him in this context is a damnable and a damning idol. Do you see how crucial it is that we understand Jesus for who he is and what he really came to do? The doctrinal details matter. We are not free to experiment with them. We are not free to take a little of this religion, a little of that religion, combine it with a little bit of Christianity, and make our own personal Jesus, to use a phrase of a popular song. Taking such liberties is a deadly venture with eternal consequences. Now, we don't do that in other areas of our lives. Think of this principle in other areas of life. In surgery, for instance, the wrong drug could actually kill a patient. And so the surgeon had better sweat the details of what drugs he is administering in the process of surgery. He needs to be exactly right on the details, and you could probably never frighten a patient more than to tell him that he has a doctor who doesn't play by the rules, who doesn't stick to the book, but who invents surgery on the spot and likes to do impromptu methods of medicine. No, the surgery and the surgeon needs to be exactly right on the details. He needs to stay away from novelty and invention because someone's life is at stake and is conforming to the right medical standards. And brothers and sisters, the details matter in theology as well. People's souls are at stake. We must reject the false humility of our culture, the polite agnosticism which says, well, who am I to say what God is really like? After all, if he's God, he's so far above and beyond me that to even describe him or to try to confine him to certain doctrinal standards would be arrogant. Who am I to try to limit and to define God? Such statements sound humble and they even perhaps sound pious. But when God has told us who he is and when he has commanded us to worship him as such, such statements are not humble. They are expressions of willful ignorance and rebellion. This false humility, friends, is nothing but an excuse for failing to worship the God whose coming Luke describes in such painstaking detail. Now, of course, God is above and beyond us. But he has spoken to us clearly and authoritatively down through the centuries and the millennia. His word has gone into the farthest reaches of the world. He has told us who Jesus is and why he came. He has told us the way of salvation, and we are responsible to believe him and to act upon what he said, not fashioning idols of Jesus according to our own image. Now, this is part of the reason why Luke highlights for us the stories of Simeon and of Anna, and why he speaks of these two saints in such glowing terms. Notice with me, please, verses 25 and 37. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, verse 37, speaking of Anna. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Why these accolades? Why does Luke draw our attention to the piety and the godliness of these individuals? Well, again, Luke's intent is not to praise the possessors of piety, but rather to display the content of that piety. True godliness, friends, is marked by belief and trust in Jesus Christ. Belief and trust in what God's word tells us about Jesus. And it is marked by a fervent, longing desire for the fulfillment of God's promises, all of which are centered in Christ. Look again at verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon is purposely drawing upon Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament themes and teachings about the baby he held in his arms. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Here, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, the Messiah. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The same emphasis on Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment and the concern for the Old Testament scriptures is present in the story of Anna. Again, verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, we might casually skip over those details, but again, the details are important. This Anna was identified in her context within the people of Israel. And your family identity was everything in that community. God's people kept their family histories very close to them. It was their link to the Old Testament era, which foretold the coming of the Messiah, the coming of their deliverance. Anna and others were looking, Luke tells us, for the redemption in Jerusalem. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and in Christ they had found what they were looking for. Now, how did this consolation, this redemption play out in history? What did it mean? Well, as we've seen in the book of Ephesians, God was raising up a people from among both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles heard the gospel of the Hebrew Savior, the Messiah foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures. And believing Gentile and believing Jew were drawn together and made one corporate body of redeemed people. Simeon proclaims that reality in verses 29 through 32, and he rejoices in it. Contrary to the popular sentiment in Simeon's day, Simeon knew that God's plan to console, to comfort Israel, to comfort and restore his people, involved the Gentiles and bringing the light of salvation to them. This is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Again, words about the Messiah, the servant of God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Simeon and Anna were part of those preserved ones of Israel. They were part of that faithful remnant. They understood and they believed what God had said concerning the Messiah and the consolation and redemption he would bring to his people. And again, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1, that redemption was not a matter of political or economic deliverance. It was a matter of salvation from sin. Here again, friends, we may observe the idolatry of our day. Jesus is regarded, especially at this time of year when people talk about him, not as the transcendent God who became man to rescue people from sin and hell, but as the greatest representation of whatever social or political philosophy is popular at that moment. Jesus becomes simply an example of how to live a good moral life. His atoning work is simply meant to teach us about fresh starts in life and about second chances. And Jesus is often portrayed as the great liberator of the economically oppressed, a great moral example of how to love and live selflessly. In short, whatever it is that you value in life, Jesus becomes the ultimate representative of that value system. And again, that is utter idolatry. And it is rampant in our day, especially during this time of year, as popular media figures pontificate on what they deem to be the true meaning of the incarnation. Now, of course, Jesus is the great defender of the oppressed, and he is the perfect example of how to live. But friends, he is so in capacity of and by virtue of his identity as the redeemer of God's people. He came to redeem all those who would ever be brought to faith in him, not from economic hardship, not from political oppression, but from the ultimate tyranny of sin and death and hell. He came not just to show people how to forgive, not just to give people a fresh start and a second chance in life. He came to make them new creatures. And brothers and sisters, here's the most crucial point. He came to transform them into worshipers and servants of the one true living God. And it is precisely at that point, that most crucial point, an essential element of the incarnation, that our world balks. They love to talk about peace on earth and goodwill to men, but they refuse to get specific as to what brings that peace. And that is the worship of God and the rejection of idols, no matter what form those idols take. The world talks about Jesus, but they ignore what Jesus himself talked about. And that is his being the only way of salvation, the only means of true consolation and redemption, the only means of a right standing before the one living and true God. You see, when those things are preached, when the reality of who Jesus is and what he said and what he did, when those truths are preached, they are not well received by a culture which embraces an anything goes mentality when it comes to religion, and Jesus in particular, a culture that doesn't care about the details. Our world feigns or fakes a respect for Jesus, but that facade burns away and the mask is taken off when the Jesus of Scripture is proclaimed. Perhaps you've had that experience in proclaiming Christ with others. They will tell you, yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I respect Jesus as well. But when you commit that in our culture, that unpardonable sin of saying, well, this is who Jesus is. This is who the Bible says he is. And this is how he must be worshipped. Well, then a deaf and often a cold response ensues. It's not enough these days, friends, to say you love or even that you worship Jesus. You've got to find out, well, who is this Jesus that is being referred to? Is it the Jesus of the Bible or is it the Jesus of Mormonism? A Jesus who was married and who had kids, and one of those kids eventually would give rise to Joseph Smith. The Mormons teach that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. Yes, despite what you hear in the media now, they do teach that. Look it up in their doctrine. Look it up in their documents. They teach that God himself was once a man, and that the very core of religion, the very core of what the Bible teaches, they will say, is that men, sorry, not ladies, but men are to strive to become gods, their own gods of their own planets that they will then populate with spiritual children as the God of this planet has done. That is what Mormons believe. Look it up. Again, no matter how popular the disavowal or the ignoring of those beliefs may be in our day, examine their doctrine. The Jesus of Mormonism is irreconcilable with the Jesus of Scripture. We must know who this Jesus truly is and why he came. And when this is proclaimed, divisions take place and the hidden thoughts of our hearts are revealed. Come now to the third and the final point in your outline, and this will be the briefest. The consequences of Christ's coming. Look with me, please, again at verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Friends, though through false pretense we celebrate at this time of year the alleged unity that Jesus came, that Jesus brought in his coming, he came and his coming brought division. The coming of Jesus would mean great division even within the community of Israel. Those like Simeon and Anna would rise and those who rejected him would fall and be cast aside in judgment. Our Lord says as much in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And as this gospel went out among the Gentiles, that sword of division grew stronger, and it cut deeper into the very fabric of the world, dividing all people into those who knew and worshipped the Christ of the Scriptures and those who rejected him, despite their protestations to the contrary. Now you might say, well, how does that work? The angels in Luke chapter 2 proclaimed to the shepherds in the field peace on earth. But Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace, but division. How are these statements reconciled? Again, it's a matter of details, and it's a matter of definition. To know and to embrace Christ as he is taught in the scriptures is the very definition of peace. It is the peace of a right relationship with God, the peace of being redeemed from sin and of being given an eternal life. It is the ultimate cosmic reconciliation with the God of the universe. That is peace. And that peace is available on earth to all who trust in the true Savior who came from heaven. But those who reject Christ reject that peace. They stumble over Christ and they persist in their warfare against God. And that rebellion, that sin, is the root of all conflict in this life. Those who refuse to worship the one living and true God have declared themselves to be his enemies. And they prove their antagonism by rejecting God's Messiah as he's described in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. They prove their antagonism by inventing new Jesuses to worship. For each one of you here this morning, on what side of the conflict do you find yourself? On what side of Christ's peace? If you have rejected Christ, or if you have entertained the notion that the worship of anyone named Jesus will do, then you must abandon that idolatry and come to the true and the living God. Embrace the grace that he offers and holds out to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose person and work are so faithfully proclaimed in the scriptures. And if you know Christ, then rejoice that this morning your God has come, that he has brought you to ultimate consolation and redemption. And know, dear friends, that he is coming again. Notice again how Luke describes Simeon and Anna and the faithful remnant. They were people marked by an intense longing for the coming of the Lord. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Verse 38. Anna went out and spoke. In that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Those words are the same in Greek. And for some reason, it makes it awkward. It's translated waiting in one place and looking in just a few verses later. But it's the same word, and it indicates the same reality. God's people are those who are marked by that waiting, that anticipation, and that longing for the coming of their Savior. For Simeon and Anna, it was the expectation of the Lord's first coming. And for all of you who know Christ this morning, your life is to be marked by that longing and that expectation of that same Savior's return, of the second coming of that same Savior whose advent is proclaimed in this passage. That expectation is, as we've seen with Paul in Ephesians, and he writes in Titus 2:13, that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, later on in the Gospels, is described as one who is waiting for the kingdom of God. Again, that same word, that same common theme of that longing expectation for the coming of Christ, the coming of his kingdom. That longing, that expectation is what fuels believers and what drives them on in their service to the Lord. And so it must be for each of you who know Christ. Luke wrote his gospel to give certainty regarding the first coming of Christ. And of course, by implication and by clear declaration later, his second coming. So, brothers and sisters, be astonished anew at that fact. Your God has come. For you who are heartbroken over the sin in this world and over the sin in your own heart, these are glad tidings of great joy. For you who long to be free from ever, not only from the power of sin, but from its very presence, you have experienced the down payment, as it were, of that peace which you have through God, through Jesus Christ. And every passing second brings you closer to the time when you will experience the fullness of that peace, that consolation and redemption. Brothers and sisters, be in awe at the coming of Jesus, your Savior, in the world. Understand the true significance of that coming. Understand who Jesus is and why he came. And now look longingly for his return as you proclaim him in a world ripped apart by rebellion against him. As surely as he came once, he will come again, and he will receive to himself all of those who trust in him as he is proclaimed in the scriptures. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the efforts of those whom your Holy Spirit worked in and through to write your word, to preserve for us an accurate and detailed account of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for the idols that we manufacture in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for not continually being astonished and in awe at the fact that you, our holy God, came to us in Jesus Christ, becoming one of us. And through your birth and sinless life and death and resurrection, you have redeemed us to yourself. We praise you and we thank you for that great and ultimate fact, that astounding fact, which guarantees life eternal for all who would trust in you. Oh, Lord God, please animate us with that truth. Please cause our worship of you to be more zealous, more heartfelt, and therefore, Lord, cause our service to you throughout the week to be more faithful. Please bless us now to that end, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the God-man, our King and Savior. Amen.